If you're just joining us now on Sermon Audio, on Catch Up, or on one of the podcasts, we welcome you this Sunday morning. Well, it's Sunday morning where I am right now. And a special mention for the listeners who are located around the place. Most are in the UK and USA, of course. But I just want to say hello from us to the people listening in Ireland, the people listening in Ghana, in Africa, and also the few over there in Indonesia. Very good morning to you, and I hope the Lord blesses you mightily today. We've had a Bible reading from Genesis. Our second Bible reading is from Mark's Gospel, of course. Come to the end. So we're right at the end of Mark's Gospel. It's chapter 16. And it's the verses 9 to 20. Mark 16, verses 9 to 20. It goes as follows. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive, and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them, as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11, as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth, and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So, we've come to our final message in the Gospel according to Mark. From my perspective, it's been an extremely interesting journey. And I hope, obviously, that you've shared that experience with me. We've seen Jesus teaching, healing, rebuking, commending, exorcising, prophesying, praying, suffering, dying, and rising from the dead. I've been surprised, really, by the wealth of the sheer wealth of teaching in this gospel, even though it's the shortest of the four as well. It's challenged and encouraged us, it's made us happy, it's made us sad, it's thrilled us, it's shocked us. And now we come to the end of Jesus' time on this earth. It's the time of his ascension to heaven. He's still a very young man. He's roughly the age of my elder son. But as I said last time, he's going to where he belongs. He's about to take his rightful place at the right hand of God Almighty, a place of equality. Well, shortly we're going to look at three aspects of Jesus' resurrected activity that's recorded in these verses. And we'll think about the rebuke of Jesus concerning unbelief. We'll consider the instruction he gives his followers, and then we'll conclude with the ascension itself. Before I make some general comments about the passage, I want to mention the long-running debate about this passage, verses 9 to 20. Now, this debate has been going on for the best part of the past 2,000 years. And it began because when people were putting, you know, letters and fragments of letters and trying to draw it all together, they noticed that these last few verses in Mark were different. The literary style suddenly changed, which is unexpected. So there's been all kinds of theories about why this is the case. Some even think that Mark died unexpectedly, and had it finished at verse 8, it would be left hanging, you know. So it's thought that another follower of Jesus Christ came and sort of finished it off, and that explains the difference in tone, the difference in style, and so on. Now, this debate is extremely complex, and I've got no interest right now in becoming tied up with it. There have been good cases made for this passage's inclusion and its exclusion. Now, from the perspective of a preacher, I'm just as keen to avoid any writings that really don't belong in the canon of Scripture, just as I am keen to include writings which do belong. Because you'll remember, this is our duty, you'll remember that the end of the book of Revelation, it warned us there about not only taking away but adding to that book, and therefore by extension that the whole of Scripture too. Now, since I've been studying the canon of Scripture and how it was all put together to give us the Bibles we ended up with, I've become more confident than ever that they made the right decisions, that it was a process superintended by God Himself. It means that we can still quote from other things. We can quote from the book of Maccabees or the letter of Clement to the Corinthians or whatever, all these other letters, thousands of letters flying around. But it was fairly straightforward deciding which of these things were apostolic, really. So we can quote from other things as long as we differentiate them from inspired Scripture. So what approach did I make to these verses today, about which there's been more debate about these verses than any other portion of Scripture, probably? So, well, firstly, I see that what they contain is consistent with the rest of Scripture. So they contain no errors. I also see elements within it that continue some of the themes that we've seen throughout Mark. And it's for those reasons, and others as well, that I take the side at the moment, that my present understanding is I would take sides with people like Dean Bergen, and I believe that these verses do belong in the canon of Scripture. So I'm proceeding on that basis. Just a word though, if you do come across a believer who argues that certain verses shouldn't be in our Bibles, be charitable, because there's men on both sides of these debates who have the highest view of God and the Scriptures. Well, just a few introductory comments then on the passage before us today. We note Jesus' first resurrection appearance was to a woman. No surprises there, really. I've already commented on the prominence of women among the followers of Jesus Christ. And why I'm so happy at this is it encourages women who are perhaps, you know, dismayed that the Bible limits leadership in the church to men. Or it describes the man, the husband in a marriage, as a sort of leadership, a kind of leadership role, and I think this, the picture the Bible paints about women, because it's more favourable than how it shows men generally in the Gospels, it should really reassure you young women, you not so young women, that you are valued as much as men. even if God has assigned different roles for you than from men. Some details about the Bible, some things we believe are taught through popular culture rather than the scriptures. So, believers or not, there are plenty of people out there who think hell is a place where Satan lives, standing on a rock, you know, above the lava, and he's got a pitchfork, and his job is to torture people and laugh at them while they suffer in hell. That's a load of rubbish. That others think Peter, the apostle, sits at the gates of heaven, deciding who can and can't get entry. So, a lot of this imagery is in the form of like silly cartoons, but it's like the little miniature Noah's Arks. You know, it does get itself into the psyche of the people. And another one is the view that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. It's quite a common view. It was mentioned on a program I was watching, a drama I was watching only a couple of nights ago. Mary Magdalene is described as a childless prostitute. And this idea came from, well, not only from him, but from one of the popes. I think he did a sermon on it, and I think everyone just believed him because he was the pope. You know, so the Roman Catholic Church anyway, traditionally have viewed that as the case. And then it found its way into popular culture. Now, I haven't investigated it in too much depth, but reliable sources that I've read tell us there's no significant evidence anywhere that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. She had been a sinful woman, obviously, like Mary the mother of Jesus, a sinful woman. Mary Magdalene was the same, sinned throughout her life, died a sinner. And it also tells us Mary Magdalene was demonized at one point. You might recall that Jesus exorcising a demon from one person, a single demon, and then another time there was a multitude, and then here there's seven of them pestering the soul of Mary, and Jesus banished all seven of them. You'll notice in verse 17 that the apostles and early Christians were given unique gifts to kickstart the great revival which was about to take place. A couple of them were quite familiar with, such as speaking in foreign languages without having learned them, and also healing people, you know, laying hands on people and healing them. And there are obviously plenty of examples associated with those things in Acts and in some of the letters, but a couple of them are more unusual. The disciples were told they'd have an immunity from poison and venomous snakes. I have seen some religious cults. The maddest cults always seem to be in either America or Africa. I don't know why that's the case. Maybe it's just the sheer number of Christians in each place. But I saw one Christian cult in America, and they capture snakes and then they get them out during a Sunday meeting and start dancing around holding these snakes up and singing or something. I don't know, it's all very bizarre, completely unbiblical. Well, a more sensible example would be that if some of Jesus's followers had been persecuted in different ways, and their persecutors maybe would force them to drink poison, then he tells them that they'll be immune from that. And there's only really one example that comes close to this, and that's in Acts 28. Paul is on a boat, it's been shipwrecked, he gets on the land, they're all around a fire, just pleased to be alive, and a snake jumps out and latches onto Paul. The locals know what type of snake it is, and they know exactly what's going to happen. His hand's going to swell, and then he's going to maybe suffer from anaphylactic shock or heart failure or something, and he would be dead soon. So they were sitting waiting for the waiting for him to drop down dead, but he didn't drop down dead. And in fact, I'm sure he had puncture wounds in his hand, but the point was there wasn't even any swelling, so the venom had had no effect. And it was so unexpected by the locals that they assumed Paul was some kind of god. So, you know, you will know my views on these sort of miraculous gifts. I believe they were meant to be temporary. And we all know people who believe they're not, that they're still for today. And so one difficulty I would maybe present to them is to ask why modern practitioners of these things who claim to speak in biblical tongues or they claim to heal people by laying on hands, why don't they also have immunity to poison and venom? So why just select a couple of gifts? You know, that's just one argument. I mean, I have a number of reasons why. I won't go into them now for the position that I take. These signs, as far as I'm concerned, were to authenticate the ministry of believers during the apostolic era alone. If he wanted to, God could give every one of us right now the miraculous ability to go and heal people out there just with a touch. It's not about what God can do, it's about what he chooses to do. So let us get into the words and actions of Jesus as he's about to depart this world. So my first point is about his rebuke. So when he finally sees the disciples, he rebukes them. He expresses his disappointment. They didn't believe the statements of these witnesses. And you know, these weren't people they didn't know. If they were complete strangers bearing witness, then the disciples might say, well, this person could be, you know, have a mental health issue. These were people they knew from their own believing community. And what's more, Jesus had continually reminded them to expect his resurrection. When you think about it, they didn't really believe in the resurrection when Jesus was around and told them it was going to happen. Their minds were always rejecting his teaching that he'd rise again. So he was right to blame them for their hardness of heart. The first testimony came from a woman. In their society, a female witness had no value. But again, this was a sister in the Lord. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt for a second. Let's assume that they thought she was so stricken with grief at losing her friend and her master that she'd become temporarily unstable in her mind. But then they were told by two men, two disciples. Firstly, they're men, so their witness carries weight. Secondly, there were two of them. And so the witness of two men had to be taken seriously. It's hard to believe they could think both of these men had lost their minds independently of each other and were both equally deluded, believing the same story. It just shows how hard the human heart can get. It was a useful lesson for them, though. They got to feel what it's like to be an unbeliever, what it's like to hear someone testify about Jesus and reject it as a delusion. So, having had their eyes open later on, they'd be better able to understand the hardness of heart in the people they were taking the gospel to. If you're listening today and you're not yet in God's kingdom, there's a very important lesson here for you. I want to speak to you for a while. See, the testimony of Jesus to the two disciples was sufficient evidence for them to believe Jesus had risen from the dead. Their testimony to the others should have been sufficient testimony for them to believe. They did eventually, of course. Well, today we testify to you that we are fully convinced Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I know part of you will be thinking that this sort of thing doesn't happen, so it's unlikely to be true. But if you take an impartial look at the bare historical facts, I believe you'd be forced, on balance, to believe that somehow Jesus was resurrected. Our faith, of course, is made up of a lot more than just an historical case. Excuse me, we have a proper living relationship with God. He's given us these characteristics all of a sudden that were not ours by nature. Things like a love for people who we should really hate. He's answered our prayers in very startling ways. And our sort of the rubbish level of faith that exists in the Church of God means that, you know, probably most prayers are ignored by God. But certainly there's not one of us who can't testify to prayers being answered in very shocking ways. And then there's this Bible. The Bible that we value so highly. It confirms its own truthfulness, and so much so it's completely transformed our lives. And we're so excited about this faith we possess. We want to share it with you. Now, on the one hand, we want you to share in good things like the peace and joy we have. We want you to avoid bad stuff. We don't want you to come to harm at God's hand. But on the other hand, the fewer people that are living in rebellion against God, the better, because he deserves glorification and praise, not people, you know, waving the fists in his face. Well, this gospel that we want to share with you, if you're an unbeliever, the gospel we want to share with you is found in verse 16. It talks about these two groups. One who'll be saved, the other who'll be damned. I know there's mention of baptism here. The reason is it's expected that if God saves you, you'll go through the ritual of water baptism to signify the change that's taking place. But the real distinction is between those who believe and those who don't. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. It says here in Acts 2 and verse 38. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. True belief is a very full concept. What I mean is, it isn't just believing God, or even believing Jesus died on a cross. Virtually the whole planet believes in God, and that Jesus died on a cross is a fact disputed by hardly any historians. True belief, for one thing, involves repentance. There is an acknowledgement of your sinfulness. You have to try and see things from God's perspective. When he looks down on a sinner, like you, and like the way he looked down on me before I was converted, well, he's repulsed by it. And your repentance must include your admission that you're a vile individual. If you think that language is too extreme in your case, then you're probably not truly repenting. You may, fair enough, not know the full extent of your sin, but you need to put yourself in that place. You need to go to God understanding your utter unworthiness and declare your intention to do all you can in his strength to stop sinning. True belief also involves faith. You certainly do need to believe Jesus died on a cross. But a true faith understands more. It realizes Jesus dying on the cross was partly about you. That's what faith is. That you were one of the reasons he was killed. That his intention was to suffer and die in your place so you could be set free, avoiding damnation and inheriting eternal life. But the thing is, if you're listening to this today, it's because you have some interest. you have some interest, and you know quite well, most people would rather chop off their own arms than listen to me talking about the Bible. Here's just one verse in the Bible about people who think like that, and it's in Luke chapter 6 and verse 25, and it says, "Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep." Let me just run through that. The people who are full are those who are able to live their lives without God. They have their family, maybe a career, possibly plenty of money. They have their sports, their television programs, their weekends in the pub. They're not hungry for Jesus Christ, and in that sense they are full. But there is a judgment coming, and the temporary pleasures they fill their life with now will be taken from them. So not only will they spend eternity without God, but they'll be without those very things they used to fill up their godless lives. They'll be hungry for things like light and calm company, an end to their suffering. But that hunger will never end. The same verse goes on to, it goes on to talk about those who laugh. Those who laugh now. They do laugh. They enjoy happiness with family and friends. They experience times of joy. And they take part in the various pleasures in life. But their laughter makes things worse for them. God sees them living in rebellion to Him, while all the time laughing and having fun. They're effectively laughing in His face. And they laugh at God's servants too. Anyone who's preached in a town centre will have experienced people laughing at them. They think the gospel is so stupid, and they think the preacher is just another religious nutcase. The day is coming when those people will find their laughter turn to grief. Weighty grief. All they'll be able to do is cry constantly at their situation. The judgment will have taken place. They will have been found guilty of offences against the Almighty and rejection of His gospel agents, the Christians. The dismal sentence is an eternal one, and they know it. But that's not you. You're listening to a sermon. You probably think there's a scale of goodness and badness, with you closer to the goodness end of the scale than the bad end. And you might never repent and believe. As you listen to all this, you might be nodding inwardly. You might have great respect for the message and even the messenger. You might enjoy listening to the sublime language of the Bible. You might think the stories of Jesus are the greatest ever told. Yet for all that, you might not put your trust in Him. It could be you want to sort out a few things first. Maybe you want to improve yourself morally before you make your application to God. Or maybe you think we're just a bit too extreme. You know, you can cope with listening to sermons, going to church, singing hymns, but you think people like me are a bit over the top, a bit obsessed. Satan, you know, can influence your thoughts at a subconscious level. He's able to communicate to you without using audible words, and he's been filling your head with his propaganda your whole life. If you think salvation is something that can be put off till a convenient time, you've fallen for his lies. If you think me too much of a zealot, you've fallen for his lies. And if you think you're not so bad that you're okay compared to most people in this world, you've fallen for his lies. You, my friend, will end up in the same place as the worst criminals the world has ever known. You'll have the whole of eternity to figure out how God has given eternal life to people who committed murder and rape, while a respectable person like you have ended up imprisoned forever. Listen to the rebuke of Jesus, friend. Jesus then gives out his command, his commission. So having rebuked the disciples, he goes on to give them instruction. They were to spread the message far and wide. This message was the gospel. The gospel, it's to be both believed and obeyed. There is belief in a fact of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, and there is obedience in going to God and pleading for mercy. The gospel is, of course, to be Christ-centered. He's the one to be exalted. He is the one who is to be credited as the one and only Saviour. This gospel is also about the kingdom of God. God is the King of Kings, and believers are his subjects. Men and women are told about this kingdom and are urged to make it their life's most important act to discover how to enter this kingdom. This gospel puts the death and resurrection of Jesus as its foundation. Jesus gave his very life for people, and God's salvation plan then continued with the resurrection. This gospel of ours declares salvation to all who turn to Christ. If they're sincere, he promises not to reject them, and all who humbly come to God in prayer will find themselves declared not guilty, and they can enjoy God and his benefits forever. And this gospel is commended to people because of the wonderful benefits it brings in this life too. Those who God converts receive the Holy Spirit in their hearts, and the great love shown by the Holy Spirit is seen in the peace and the joy that he gives to us, to those who believe. The disciples eventually did become enthusiastic missionaries for Jesus. But what about you, believing friends? Okay, there's possibly not one of you has been called to be a missionary of the type that we see here. So you might be thinking now, you don't have those type of obligations since you haven't been called as an evangelist. Well, the Bible tells us pretty clearly, part of the contract with God you signed up for involves you testifying to other people about Jesus Christ. If you don't witness to others about Jesus, you should be fearful right now. I mean, just how long have you been living as a Christian with such a disobedient attitude? My advice is you go to God in prayer today and repent. Ask God for forgiveness for your failing. Whether it's through just laziness or pride, because you're scared people might think less of you if they see how passionately you believe. Go to God in prayer. Promise him you'll do better. You'll see in verse 15, Jesus tells his disciple to go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone. Listen to how he explains this. This is, he assigns the task in the opening chapter of Acts. It says, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." By the time Paul was writing letters to the churches, it said by him that the gospel had gone out into the whole world and been preached to everyone. So obviously this is just a figure of speech. Like when we say, I've looked everywhere for these car keys. Some smart aleck will say, you haven't looked everywhere. You haven't looked in the middle of Africa. You haven't looked on the roof. You know, something like that. But everyone knows what it means. It's a figure of speech. And so Paul says, the gospel's gone out everywhere. Everyone's heard the gospel. It's a figure of speech. They had gone into every area in the known world, and they preached the gospel everywhere they went. Now, back in chapter 13, we spoke about the end of the world, the end coming. And it was my aim there to show that that had its fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century. So when Jesus gives the instruction to go and preach the gospel to everyone, the prime meaning was that they go around the known world and preach widely, establishing churches as they went. But as I intimated when we went through the book of Revelation and through other Bible prophecies, these fulfillments are often precursors to a larger fulfillment in the future. So if that's the case, then there's an instruction for us too. There's an instruction for us where to carry on the job the apostles started. Wherever we find ourselves in our lives, we're to make proper efforts to spread this message of the gospel. And when the gospel has reached everyone God intends it to, and when all his elect have been brought into his kingdom, I'm pretty sure the end of all things will then come. Jesus came in judgment when Jericho was ruined. Jesus came in judgment in AD 70 when Jerusalem was sacked. And Jesus will come again in a different way at the end of days, again in judgment, but this time with a worldwide scope. So, whether it's through a text, a Facebook post, a letter, an email, a phone call, a leaflet, or an unexpected opportunity while standing at a bus stop, there's a multitude of ways to communicate that message. The gospel is the message God's giving you to spread. Don't worry about the effects either, folks. You know, the majority, if not all, the people that you share this message with will either ignore you, ridicule you, or express some respect for you and do nothing else. The results of your efforts are in the hands of God. Listen to this example from Acts again of the results of evangelism by God's people. Acts 28 and verse 24 says, some believed the things which were spoken and some believed not. Just like the risen Jesus was unrecognized until he chose to make himself recognizable, so God will either close the ears of the people you communicate to, or he'll open them. Now, it's okay to be grieved at the lack of interest in the things of God in society around you. It's silly to say things like, I just don't get it. Why are they so stupid? You should never say that, because you were in the same place. So never forget that. It's okay to be grieved when you just see that just lack of interest. I mean, Jesus was grieved. Jesus was grieved at the unbelief he encountered. The Apostle Paul, he lamented about his fellow countrymen not believing in Jesus. He said, if it was possible, he'd go to hell in their place, you know. But you should never despair, that's the thing. You should never despair. Like, as if things are not going according to God's plan. Despite the wickedness, despite the open hatred for God, despite all the indifference, God uses your witness, flawed as it may be, he uses your witness to accomplish his ends. Some people will be repulsed by your message, and others will be attracted. That's the way it will always be. And remember, even if your efforts don't seem to have an effect, you've sown seed. Some of the seeds you throw out there may well take root. You don't know. It could be years later that another Christian comes along, encounters the same person, and their words cause that seed to be watered. And the end, in that case, will be that God grows this up into a proper plant. That person becomes truly saved. Well, let's move on to this final point. Jesus' ascension, his rising into heaven. Jesus had finished what he wanted to say to them. It was time to leave. He didn't belong in the sinful arena of this world. He belonged in glory, and I'm sure he couldn't wait to go. In his ascension, he not only regained the glory he had with the Father originally, for whatever reason, he said he wouldn't send the Holy Spirit down to this world unless he himself ascended to God's side. He also said he was going to prepare a place for his disciples. Now, if you compare this language with what Paul says in Corinthians, you understand our new habitation, our new home, is not a big house in the sky, but a new resurrected body. The truth is, he no more needed to prepare bodies than he needed to finish building heavenly houses for us. All it means is that he ascended to continue the process of salvation, a process which results in new tabernacles, new bodies for all of God's elect. Where did Jesus go exactly? It's clear he lifted up from off the earth. Now, people get carried away with this idea, and they start fantasizing that our everlasting life will involve us, you know, flying around like Superman or walking backwards and forwards through brick walls just because we can. Now, I know no more about our eternal state than you do, but I'm sure this is not what it's about. The fact is, in Scripture, heaven is described most commonly as being up there and is contrasted with the realm of the dead down below. This is all just imagery. Sure, Jesus did rise up from the earth and eventually disappear, but we're not to think heaven's up there somewhere. I'm pretty sure if someone was able to follow Jesus that day, they wouldn't be following him as he, you know, left the atmosphere and then left our solar system and left the outer reaches of the universe. His rising up into the air was for their benefit, a memorable image of Jesus ascending to heaven. There's no sense in which it's reasonable to think heaven is somewhere straight up in the air from the Middle East. But the fact that he vanished, it leaves us with plenty of questions. Now, fortunately, none of those are of vital importance. It doesn't mean it's wrong for us to consider the possibilities. We're just not going to go into that now. If the disciples had this wonderful memory of Jesus floating upwards, signifying his ascent to the dimension of heaven, well, the first martyr for Jesus was comforted in his final moments by the imagery of an enthroned Jesus in a vision. Acts chapter 7 and verse 55. Acts 7 verse 55 says this about Stephen. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. You can see how the vision that God gave to Stephen as he was being killed for his faith uses different imagery. Here, it's showing Jesus standing rather than sitting. Christ is sometimes portrayed as sitting in a separate throne to his Father, sometimes the same throne as his father, or here, no throne at all. This use of a variety of images should stop people creating doctrines about what heaven looks like or what God looks like. It forces them to see past the different imagery, to find out what they have in common. And they all speak about the rule and the authority and the power and the glory of the risen Christ. Here, friends, is our duty now. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Colossians 3 and verse 1. You believers are said to be risen with Christ, and are even said to have ascended with him. We are joined to Jesus Christ and cannot be separated. We don't have his power, but we do rule with him. And we're to seek those things which are above, heavenly things. That is, our thoughts, words, and actions should be appropriate for those who walk the hallowed floors of God's palaces. The ascension of Jesus ends our survey of Mark's Gospel. We discovered what a great man Jesus Christ is, what a great God he is. You kindly borne with me through almost 60 sermons based on Mark. And I hope my efforts in prayer and in preparation haven't been wasted, and that you will have been blessed along the way. Remember, I'm just a message boy. All I do is take God's words and I pass them on to you. If God has answered my prayers and allowed me to communicate the meaning of his word faithfully, I've no doubt whatsoever you will have been blessed, because that's what God's word does. In a few weeks' time, we'll begin a survey of a different book of the Bible. But still, my aim in every message will remain the same: to present Jesus Christ to you, then retreat and go off stage and enjoy seeing him receive all the praise and all the glory. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, thank you again for joining with us. God knows your presence with us today, and we thank you. We thank you for joining the community of believers here online. And God willing, I will be preaching here again in a few weeks' time. Until then, God bless, and I shall see you soon.